heart. We're blessed to belong to a wonderful Savior, a wonderful God. And we're reading through Revelation. This is going to probably take pretty much through August, the way the plan looks now, before we finish. And there'll be lots that we won't cover in all of that. There's a lot in this book, of course. But we're delighted to do what we can do, and glad that you're here. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read the letter to the church in Pergamum, which is verses 12 through 17. So I invite you to find that in your Bible, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is the word that comes to us through the agent, the human agent of John, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we come now to your book. To this letter from you, Jesus, to the church in Pergamum, written 2,000 years ago, so relevant today, so needy today, that we understand what you're saying to us, that you have, that you're the owner of the church, and you call us to follow you, and we would do that, Lord, with a whole heart. But in this next half hour or 40 minutes or something like that, Lord, just please speak to us through a preacher, that we might hear your voice and know what you would have us to do and be engaged to follow you into the world that we live in today. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're reading here about Jesus. He's the owner of the church. This is about Jesus' ownership of the church. He's Lord and Master of the church. He's the owner of it. I read this and I remembered the sandbox when I think I was about 3 years old. You know, even very early, we develop an understanding of personal ownership of things. And I knew even at that tender age that some things belong to me. So I remember being in the sandbox and a friend, and he reaches for one of my toys. And maybe you've been in this situation. What do you do? Grab your toy away, push him away, throw sand in his face. Well, I remember this. It's kind of strange early memory, but I remember saying, that's my truck, but you can play with it. I don't have any reason to not let you play with the truck as long as you acknowledge that it's mine. So, you see, even in our earliest days, we have this concept of personal property. We assert ownership, and thus begins the long human journey that can lead to greed and abuse of others. You see, because every fallen human is prone to greed and selfishness. But I submit to you, beloved, that that doesn't arise from personal property. You see, it doesn't necessitate that you're going to be greedy just because you have personal property. I've known people who had virtually nothing and were very greedy and selfish. And furthermore, personal property is not inherently evil. The concept comes from the Bible. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. That implies personal property. You can't steal something if it doesn't belong to anyone. It's repeated in Romans 13. We also read in a lot of other places. Here's just one, Exodus 22. If an animal was stolen from a neighbor, the thief must make restitution to the owner. Ownership is a biblical concept. That's where it comes from. In fact, it starts with God. God, the maker of all things, the owner of all things. That's where ownership begins. God owns all things, and God has given some things to us. But even before that, God has given some things to Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful Psalm 2. I can't think about it without thinking of you, Bart, because I know it's a favorite psalm of yours, and I've heard you preach it. Here's one verse in Psalm 2, Psalm 2:8. God speaking to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Wow. And here's another thing God gave Jesus. God gave Jesus the church. Ephesians 1, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything which is the church, everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is Lord of the church. The church belongs to Jesus. We read these letters, these seven letters, and we see Jesus' lordship over the church. About 10 years ago, not quite, shortly after I'd started here, somebody said to me something about your church, Pastor, this is your church. And I said, no, it's not my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. I appreciated the sentiment, but no, the church belongs to Jesus. And then, in fact, that little tug of jealousy in the heart of a four-year-old who can't resist saying, that's my truck. It's okay, you play with it, but it's just so you know, it's my truck. That's not entirely corrupt because Jesus owned things. And he has given humans, actually not as owners. We're stewards, aren't we? We don't own anything. We're just stewards of what God has committed to us. But Jesus owns things. So there is a proper concept of ownership, and one of Jesus' most precious possessions is the church, because he paid a very dear price for it. We read in Ephesians chapter 5. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Titus 2, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. People for his own possession, zealous for good works. And right here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus bought the church with his own blood. He's Lord of the church. So the question is, or a question is, what does that look like? So I'm going to hold this up, and if it's not responding to me, so when you see me do that, just click to the next slide, please. Thank you. What does Jesus' ownership of the church look like? We know how it looks like for a four-year-old, but what does it look like for Jesus? We've seen it in the sandbox. What does it look like in the universe? That's what we're reading here in today's text. Actually, you could apply that text, you could apply that title to all seven of these letters. They all have that in common, but there's, of course, there's always multiple angles from which to approach a text, so I don't expect that somebody's going to get up here next time and preach on the next letter, and he's going to say Jesus is ownership of the church, because there's different ways. But in this letter, we're looking at the letter of Pergamum, that Jesus commends the pastor for faithfulness in persecution and warns him to purge the church of false teaching. This is the owner. This letter comes from Jesus. We have letters from Paul, from John, from Peter, from James. Here's a letter from Jesus. Jesus writes this letter directly, and it's like Jesus is the owner instructing the manager of the church in what he wants him to do, how he wants him to be. And it applies to every church. It includes application to, thank you, it includes application to Troutdale Community Church. It all belongs to him. So how does Jesus exercise ownership of the church? Well, just an introductory thing, and Bart touched on this last week, but I just want to reinforce what he was saying. You notice that the letter is addressed to the angel of the church, right, in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Look at verse 1 in chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And we were wrestling with this in our preparation for preaching through Revelation. What is this about the angel? And Bart, as Bart said, the word angel, it literally means messenger. The Greek word is angelos, literally means messenger. And I agree with Bart. We believe that the writer is using code language because he's writing a letter in a time of persecution. It's got to get from the island of Patmos down here up into Asia Minor, and it could be intercepted. And so he's using code language to protect the pastors. Messenger could mean pastor. Now, every other time it's used, as far as I know, the word angel means angel like Gabriel. But it does not mean that here. I'm confident that he cannot mean that here, and here's why. So look again up at in our text at verse 13. I know where you dwell. You see that? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. You could look at all of these letters, and you see all these you. Now, in English, unless you're from Texas, you don't know whether that's singular or plural. In plural, it's you and y'all. But poor rest of the nation, we just have you. We don't know, is that you singular or you plural? Well, thanks, Rodney. He's the one that pointed out these are singular. Okay? So bear with me here. All of those yous are singular. It's one of these letters that has some plurals, but otherwise they're all singular yous. This letter is addressed to an individual. Well, it can't be addressed to an angel. It's impossible. Here's why I say that. He says things like here. He says, for example, I have some things against you. He says to multiple of these angels, these messengers, repent. Is Jesus going to say to an angel, I have some things against you? Is he going to say to an angel, repent? No, there's no repentance for angels. He's talking to individuals. He's talking to pastors. Seven churches with seven pastors. So these are letters to the pastors, to the messengers or angels. I believe he's using code language in case this letter gets intercepted and to protect these pastors. So anyway, with that reinforcement of what was said last week, let's look at this letter. It's a five-part answer to the question, how does Jesus exercise ownership over the church, because the church belongs to him. We are his body. He owns us. What does that look like? Well, first, he knows our circumstances. We see this right away in verse 13. Jesus is intimately familiar with what's happening in our lives. He sees our situation. He sees us where we are. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Wow. He knows what's happening with us. It's not lost on him. He identifies with his people. Beloved, there may be times when you feel like when you feel like asking God, where are you, God? What happened to you? I feel like you've abandoned me. Do you know what's going on? Jesus, do you know what's going down here? Have you abandoned your people? Well, we can look here and say, no, he knows us. He knows our situation. I know where you dwell, he says to the pastor of Pergamum Church, where Satan's throne is. And he does not abandon his people. Psalm 94, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. So we're troubled by political upheaval today. We're facing new levels of threat against our freedoms today. And this is real. But it's not meaningless because Jesus knows. God is at work in our nation for purposes that transcend our understanding. And I believe he will bring things to a place even better than what we would have wanted, what we might have expected. We know ultimately what's going to happen with all that. Our troubles are not meaningless, beloved. Jesus knows. Jesus cares. I appreciated something Bart said last week. He pointed out this exalted Christ described in chapter 1 in such an amazing way that his best friend sees him and falls down as if dead. That Jesus, with authority over all of the universe, is sending messages to these little nobody churches. He cares. He knows. He's the exalted authority, but he's also the good shepherd. That's why we had that reading in John chapter 10. He's the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He says here, I know where you dwell. And he says in John 10, I know my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And here he says 7 times, he who has an ear, let him hear. So we even see little hints of the good shepherd here as we read Revelation. He's the good shepherd. He's the owner of the church. And you know, every successful business owner knows the condition of his business, keeps a close eye on things. We've grown up in agriculture country, farms and ranches. And a rancher will keep close eye on his cattle. He'll know the condition of his. We even see that in the scripture. Know well the condition of your flocks and herds. A hardware store owner knows his stock. What does he need to order? What needs to change? He keeps aware of these things. An independent trucker knows his equipment. A mechanic shop owner knows his tools. And Jesus knows his sheep. So, child of God, if you're troubled about dark circumstances today, maybe you're feeling like you dwell where Satan's throne is, I just urge you to learn to trust in Jesus, to exercise faith in Jesus moment by moment every day. He knows the circumstances of his own. He's mighty to save. Then he goes on. He also marks our faithfulness. This is another way we see Jesus' ownership of the church. He marks our faithfulness. He notices when we obey. He sees us acting in response to his grace. Look at verse 13 again. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet, even though you're living where Satan's throne is, you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He marks our faithfulness. He sees their faithfulness even where Satan dwells. So this is the church in Pergamum. Pergamum was the center of emperor worship in Asia. It was the first city where a temple was built to the emperor, and it became the center of emperor worship. Every year, I think Bart mentioned this too last week, every year you had to burn incense and say Caesar is Lord. And Christians wouldn't do that. They were called atheists because they didn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. You could pay a very high price to remain faithful to Christ in Pergamum, and I kind of take it that's what happened to Antipas. You see that? You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. I think it's what he's saying is Antipas was martyred, and even then you did not deny my name. You did not deny that you knew me. Jesus notes our faithfulness, beloved. He marks our obedience and our faithfulness to him. Bart prayed for the persecuted today. And we regularly do that. And, of course, China is one of the big places, and North Korea and a lot of other places. Valerie and I are reading through and praying through a little booklet by Open Doors called World Watch List, the top 50 nations of persecution in the world. And there's a lot of nations in there that we don't talk about very much around here. Egypt is one of them. Sri Lanka is one. Uzbekistan is one. There are places, people in these nations and in many nations where Jesus is marking the faithfulness of people who are obeying him in the face of persecution. And actually, it's happening at some level here. It's been several years ago, but remember we had a family right here in Gresham whose cake shop was shut down because they refused to bow to the standards of the culture. It had everything to do with their faith and the dictates of their witness as followers of Christ. So we don't know what's coming. We don't know the future. Only God knows the future. But may he give us grace to face that future. And you can be sure that in the meantime, he's marking your faithfulness just as he did the saints in Pergamum. He notices. He writes it down in his book. Hebrews 6, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. He knows our circumstances. He marks our faithfulness. Then he turns a corner to address a concern here. He grieves our compromises. You see, if we mix truth with error, if we embrace lies, if we tolerate sin and behaviors that dishonor him, this grieves him. He calls us back to obedience. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus grieves our compromises. In other words, just as we might say, it grieves me to see you so troubled. Here it's like Jesus is saying, it grieves me to see you compromise with evil. And we see the words, the names Balak and Balaam there. So those are kind of funny looking names. Well, Jesus reaches all the way back to the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, to reference a story that happens there that is instrumental for what he's talking about in the church in Pergamum. So in the story, the nation of Israel is on their way from Egypt. They've been set free from Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land, about a 10-day trip that took 40 years. What can I say? That's for another sermon. But in this process, you know, there's a lot of them, and their reputation is going ahead of them. They're gaining victories, and they're comprising a threat to people. And so they come to the nation of Moab, and the king of Moab, Balak, hires a pagan prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. Now, I'm going to make another commercial here for Wednesday night Bible study, because Bart did such an amazing job of telling us this story in a Wednesday night study. And what are the chances? Balaam and Balak, okay, we see them there in verse 14, the teaching of Balaam who taught Balak. What are the chances that the words named so similar are going to end up in the same story, but they did. But here's a way to remember which is which. One is a prophet and one is a king. Balak ends in K. That's the king, okay? So Balak is the king. He sees the nation of Israel crowding his country, and he says, oh, I got to do something about this. He hires Balaam, apparently a prominent pagan prophet, and says, come, curse this people for him. He takes them up on a high place. You can see the nation out there all spread out. And Balaam says, well, I got to do whatever God tells me to do. And he blesses the people. And Balak's tearing his hair out. What are you doing? I told you to curse them, and now you're blessing them. God does not allow Balaam to curse his people. Nevertheless, something unfortunate, something sad, something bad happens. We see in Numbers chapter 25, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So in this letter to Pergamum, Jesus is saying, you have in your church right now some who are teaching my people to eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So we see the food sacrificed to idols. They invited the people, these daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of the gods, and they ate and bowed down to their gods. And Jesus says, you've got people promoting the eating of food sacrificed to idols in your church, just like Balaam's influence on Israel, and to commit sexual immorality. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. We'll come back to that one. Let's talk for just a minute about eating food sacrificed to idols. I don't have time, but I thought about taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul deals with this subject at length. And if you're curious, write it down, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and go read it. In Corinth, which was a pagan city, lots of idols, lots of temples to idols, and the worshipers would bring them food to eat, and there was always leftovers. The idols never ate all of the food. They didn't seem hungry. And so there was leftover food. And some entrepreneur apparently figured out, wait a second, we're missing a profit here. Take the food to the idol and then pick it up before it's spoiled and sell it. People will pay money for that stuff. So now they have all of this places where you can eat this food that was sacrificed to idols, cafes or something alongside the idol. And everyone knew if you eat there, you're eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol. And it became a contention in the Corinthian church. Someone said, that guy's an elder and he's eating food. I see him in there. And it became an offense. And it led people to act against their own conscience and start eating that when they didn't have a clear conscience about it. And it became this huge deal. And Paul actually, you know, Paul, the writer Paul of Corinthians, he actually concludes, you know what, an idol is nothing. An idol is an empty nothing. So there isn't inherently anything inherently sinful about eating food sacrificed to nothing. So that was his judgment in the matter, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But, he says, if you who are assured of that make your brother stumble, who doesn't know that, and he has some background in idolatry, and he comes along and says, oh, you're doing it, and he does it, but he violates his conscience in the process, you're causing your brother to sin. You're causing your brother to stumble because he hasn't figured out that it's a free thing. He's doing it with a guilty conscience, and God gave us the conscience, and when we intentionally violate the conscience, we're in sin. So that's a little bit of the background on this business about eating food sacrificed to idols. We really don't have that struggle today. We don't have state-mandated pagan idols, at least not yet. Yeah, really. But here's the principle, okay? The principle is this. Avoid anything that would be a stumbling block that would lead another Christian of weaker conscience into sin. You fill in the blanks, but the one that occurs to me is, and it's still a little bit of a controversy in some circles. When I was growing up, it was a sin to drink any alcohol. Christians do not drink alcohol. But you can't support that from the Scripture. Christians must not get drunk. Don't get drunk, it clearly says that. But you can't support total abstinence of alcohol from the Scriptures. Jesus made wine for a wedding. Jesus confessed publicly to being a wine drinker. But it can be a stumbling block to others. So we're free. I don't want to cause a stumbling block to others. And that's one way you could apply that principle today. The other sin that Jesus points to here is a bigger problem for us today, and that's sexual immorality. So we look again there about at towards the end of 14, eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So this is immorality of any kind. It's not just adultery. It's any kind of immorality. And Jesus is grieved because in this church there were people who were saying it's okay to practice sexual immorality. And that's still a real problem today, of course. Today, morality is very relative, maybe even more than it was that day. And today it's considered normal to engage, for example, in sexual activity before marriage. Not a big deal. Not so as much in the church, but the church is not spared of this. Another word for it is fornication. People in the Pergamum church were apparently teaching like it's okay. You know, fornication is okay. You don't have to wait for marriage. But it's not okay. Jesus says it's not okay. God invented sex, and he provided marriage as the boundary for it. And he calls us, here's God's reference to sex. Abstinence before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. That's how it works. And it just works so much better that way. And it sounds maybe almost absurdly old-fashioned to say that, but it's true, beloved. It's true, and it's important. Jesus makes a big deal of it. It's a compromise that makes him grieve. So for our own benefit, And to please and honor Jesus, we must wait for marriage and be faithful in marriage. God will bless that discipline, and we will avoid many heartaches and find much joy and pleasure when we embrace this truth. You know what? If we live life according to the principles that God put into the creation, our lives can flourish. We can be so much happier and fruitful. These are creation laws, and they affect our lives in great ways, positively if we obey them, negatively if we fail. Jesus knows our circumstances. He marks our faithfulness. He grieves our compromises. And then the fourth answer for how Jesus exercises ownership of the church, he guards his reputation. He cares about the character of the ones who are called by his name. You see, we call ourselves Christians, and Jesus takes that name seriously. Look at verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Ha! Jesus is warning he's going to come against them with the sword of his mouth. War against them. Now, we see a lot of war in Revelation. The word appears 8 times, but I think this is the only time that's an exception. It's almost always war between Christ and the devil. War between Jesus and his people on the one hand, and the devil and his angels and his people on the other, the Antichrist, the beast, the dragon. Chapter 12, Michael and his angels wage war against the dragon. Well, look at this. Here Jesus is warning that he will war against them. Did you see that word? I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who is the them? Well, just back up. In verse 14, you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. 15, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, I'm going to come and war against them. These are people in the church. And he's going to war against them. Now, you've heard more than once from this pulpit, beloved, being in church does not make you a Christian. In fact, I read this and I reflect, and the church is not some kind of bunker that can prevent you, that can protect you from the wrath of God. You see, these people are in the church in Pergamum, but they're not behaving as Christians. And Jesus is saying to the pastor, make this different. Change this, or I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, it's very good that non-Christians are in church. Non-Christians should go to church. Everybody should go to church, right? Everyone needs to be in church, but they must never think, well, here I am in church, so I must be a Christian. I look like the rest of the people around here. And so clearly I'm a Christian, but appearances can be deceiving. Weeds in the wheat. Remember that story? Jesus tells a parable about it. I think the parable really touches on what he's saying here. So the parable is like this. He says a man got up and a man sowed wheat in his field, and he went to bed, and during the night while he was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds. So he had planted wheat. The enemy came and planted weeds. And after a while, when they started growing, the servants could see, that's not all wheat. There's some weeds in there. And they come to the master and say, how did this happen, master? There's weeds among the wheat. Your Bible may say tares. That's the literal name of the kind of weed. And they say, do you want us to pull them out? How did this happen? And he says, an enemy has done this. An enemy has sowed weeds among the wheat. An enemy has sowed unbelievers who think they are believers in the church. But the master says, no, don't rip them out now because we might rip up the wheat with them. Wait for the harvest and let them grow together. And at the harvest, at the end time, my reapers will gather the weeds first and bundle them and take them away to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. I will tell the reapers, gather and bind the wheat, the weeds to be burned, and here I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. mixed among the people called by the name of Christ were people who were not behaving as Christians, who weren't Christians, who aren't believers. And Jesus doesn't take that lightly. He doesn't take lightly a stain on his name. You see, it's one thing for people in the world to behave like the world, but it's another thing for people in the church to behave like the world. And Jesus doesn't take that lightly. He guards his reputation. It's a little bit like a franchise. That's kind of a crude example, but you can't go over here and start a burger store and put McDonald's up on your wall and sell burgers that are half-cooked or whatever. No, if you're going to use that name, you have to adhere to some standards. It's a little bit like that. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you can't just live however you want. You belong to Jesus if you're a Christian. You must follow him. Jesus cares about his reputation. He guards his reputation. But finally, here's the fifth point, a wonderful way this letter closes. Jesus rewards the overcomer. He rewards the overcomer. He has a special gift for those who trust and obey to the end, a prize for those who are faithful. Look at this promise, beloved. Verse 17, it begins with this wonderful restatement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he goes on, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, he rewards the overcomer. Manna. A white stone with a new name that nobody else knows. And that's a curious thing. It's another example of the symbolism in Revelation. You will remember that we're saying Revelation is full of symbols. So we have to kind of unpack the symbols, and sometimes we can't be perfectly sure what's being said here. Manna, what was manna? Well, manna was the miraculous provision of food for God's people in the wilderness. Probably at least 2 million and probably several million people in the wilderness. How do you feed that many people? They run out of food, and they're whining to Moses, we should be back in Egypt. We had leeks and onions and garlics, all kinds of food. And Moses falls down before the Lord, and the Lord sends down manna. It comes down like the dew in the night, and they go out in the morning, and there's laying all around. They pick it up, get all they need, mash it, whatever, prepare it, boil it, and they have food. That was God's miraculous provision for his people in the wilderness. Food is one of the things God provides us for. That's why we pray and thank God before we eat. In fact, this book closes with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus says to his disciples on the last night, I am eagerly looking forward to eating with you in the kingdom. He didn't eat that night, but he said, I'm going to eat with you in the kingdom. Matthew 8, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So something about provision, hidden manna, not obvious to everybody. And then a white stone with a new name. A white stone and a new name on it. Well, white pictures purity, righteousness. A stone, this was written in the first century. Jews used stones to cast votes, to acquit the accused, for an example. So maybe there's something there about being chosen. And then that word name, that's very significant in Revelation. It's used 35 times. Lots of occasions. So there's something very special about having a new name. Jesus gives you this name, and you're the only one that knows it. Whatever the correct understanding, Jesus is promising to reward the one who overcomes. In fact, he says that in every letter. He speaks of, to the one who overcomes, this will be true. Beloved, it's possible to overcome in the battle. Jesus expects you to overcome. He will reward those who overcome. Does that prompt a question? It would be easy to think, but how can I overcome? I'm just a small person. I'm a new Christian, not even sure if I am a Christian yet. My church is very small. We're like Smyrna. Poverty. We don't have much power like Philadelphia. But there's good news, beloved. Just keep reading. How do we overcome? Chapter 12, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Chapter 17, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, that is, the enemy's forces, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. You see, it's not our strength that matters here. And finally, in the end, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Beloved, a big battle, great battle is coming, maybe soon. We don't know when. If you're reading Revelation, hoping that you can see when the rapture will be or who the Antichrist is, I'm afraid you will be disappointed. We don't get, it doesn't tell us those answers. But we will be reading about this battle in the weeks ahead and how Jesus, Lord of the church, will lead his people to overcome in victory. So I just appeal to you, do you worship Jesus as your Lord? Jesus, the owner of the church, are his priorities your priorities? If you would be an overcomer, that's how you begin, by falling on him, responding to his call, receiving his risen life, worshiping him as your own personal Lord and Savior. Father, grant that the truth of this letter to Pergamum would be riveted in our hearts. We would sense what you're doing, Lord, and follow you in obedience. And there's some heart that's hearing this and struggling, Lord. Lead that person to find somebody who can help them find the answers to their questions with reference to how this applies to them. Thank you, Jesus.